Canada, the Canadians, and say, what is that American doing up here? So they were different nations, and they had been for a long time. And so there had to be some resistance there. There was more resistance because was Amos a college-educated, priestly type? You know, no. He was a shepherd and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We would think maybe just a blue-collar job. He's just working, providing for himself, maybe a family if he had it. We don't know. But he came up there without the credentials, without the letters behind his name, and he's going to a place called Bethel. And Bethel was where, from the beginning of the nation of Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had placed some golden calves in Bethel and in Dan and said, these are your gods, Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt. And so Bethel was a religious center. We find out in chapter 7 of Amos that the king's chapel was there and the king's court was there. And so he was going to where the king's main chapel was, that he worshiped what they thought was God. And so he's going to the religious center of Israel, to where the priests were, and we see in chapter 7 some correspondence between him and the priests of these golden calves. And so Amos isn't going into an easy place. But Amos isn't going to rely on his own intellect, is he? He's not going up there just thinking, I have to outsmart and outwit and do all that. All he's going to do is he was following sheep, he was following the flock, and God said, go, preach to my people Israel. All he has to do is faithfully deliver the word that God has given him. And Amos does that. That's where we began. Was Amos was a man, a simple man, because he simply obeyed God. He might be simple by the world's world standards, but he simply obeyed, and we all should follow his example there. And each one of us, if I'm preaching here Sunday morning, if we are witnessing out in the streets, if we're witnessing to our friends, our family, we have to just be faithful to the Word of God. Just obey what God. We don't have to rely on our own wisdom to outsmart and outwit and do all those things. Just relied, like Amos did, on the word of the Lord. Now, Amos began by pronouncing judgment on seven nations around Israel. All these nations were, at one time, and actually most of the time, enemies of Israel. The Moabites, the Edomites, even Judah, they fought back and forth. And as you can imagine, as he's going around saying, you know, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment against the Syrians. For these transgressions of the Moabites, I'm going to punish them. And you can just imagine the priests there and the religious leaders and whoever's there at the temple, you know, or their altar there at Bethel, just kind of shaking their head and agreeing. I like this guy from Tekoa, you know? This guy preaches truth. This is what they need to hear. The Moabites need to hear this guy. And so as they goes around the different nations, I bet you everybody was nodding their heads. Yep, that's right. Even those people in Judah, they're bad. And then he comes to Israel. And that's where we're coming today. Then he comes and says, and for three sins or three transgressions of Israel, and for four. And you think their ears perked up? Now it comes on them. I think we can be that same way. When we hear, you know, I could get up and preach about Islam and the dangers of that, or I could preach about maybe Roman Catholicism and how traditions are put in the way of Scripture, or maybe liberal churches, and I could talk against liberal churches, and we would all be on board. We would say, yes, they're not bound to the authority of Scripture. But when myself or anybody gets up and teaches or preaches or God's Word speaks against a sin that we hold dear, or they start talking about something that has to do with us, then we start getting a little bristly. Then it's not preaching. Now the preacher's meddling. Now he's getting involved where he doesn't need to be, right? And we start wiggling around and excuses. And I imagine that's how it was when Amos got around to Israel. They were all shaking their heads until it comes time to talk about Israel. And that's what we're looking at today. The sins of Israel, the northern kingdom. Amos is coming to meddle in their affairs right now. And we'll see, we can see in chapter 7 their response. If you're able this morning, let's read from Amos chapter 2. And if you're able, can you please stand? We will read from Amos chapter 2. And we'll begin with verse 6. And all Amos is doing is saying what God tells him, what God has showed him. That's why he begins in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord. These aren't the words of Amos. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Let's stop there and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us as we read your word, as we study it, as we internalize it, and as we apply it to our life. Lord, may your Holy Spirit convict us of sin, show us righteousness, and show us your judgment. And Lord, I pray that through the teaching and the preaching of this word here this morning, that we can see sin in our own life and turn from that, and to abstain from these lusts, and to live godly and soberly and righteously in this world. And so may we learn from it, Lord. Be with me as I preach. Be with us all as we hear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So he begins, just like he had with the other seven nations, for three transgressions and for four, he says, of Israel. Now, again, he's not counting up just three sins and then a fourth sin. This is a way of saying, you know, if three strikes and you're out, if three transgressions was full, it's beyond that. God has been long-suffering. God has been patient. God has put up with Israel while they worshiped golden calves for hundreds of years, while they made their own holidays, while they made priests out of anybody that wanted to be a priest. God has been long-suffering, wanting to see those people come to repentance. And there were times that they had, that they would turn to Jerusalem. I'm sure there were people going, you know, back and knowing God. But God says, for three and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. God is a forgiving God. The Bible says, Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. God is ready to forgive. But there's a time, and here we're looking at a time with nations. There was a time that he gave the nation of Israel to repent of their wickedness, to turn from their sin, to turn back to him. And that time is up. He says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So the time was up. God is patient. God is loving. God is forgiving. But there's a time when that period is over, and it's a time for judgment. Now, the time of nations, we saw the end of Israel was 722 BC. God pronounced it here, but at 722, Assyria came and destroyed Israel. Now, in our lives, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants, and he's ready and willing to forgive us for our sins. If we come and fall down before him, calling upon Jesus Christ to save us and believing upon him for our salvation. But there's a time when there's no longer God is not willing to forgive. There's a time when judgment comes. And for us, that time is death. For it is appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We have a time, and we don't know when that time is. Just like Israel didn't, they weren't told, you got 34 days and 25 seconds. You know, they just know that the time's up. We don't know when our time is up, but we do know that we have one life to live. We have this time, and this time only, to show repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon him to save us for our sins. We have this time only. Once we die, it's over. There's no second chance. God is a forgiving God, but he's a God that is just and fair. And when he says it's enough. And it's the same way in our lives. When we die, there is no more saying, well, God, I want you to forgive me now. We die, and after this comes the judgment. If we stand before God, if we would die today, and this is my question to you, if you would stand before God today in judgment, what would you claim? Would you claim, God, I have done a good job in my life? I have been a good person. I've done good to my grandpa and good to... Would we claim that? If we do, the Bible says that we will fall short, because if we can keep all the law, then we could be saved. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep all the law, he told the rich young ruler. But the Bible says none of us have kept the law. None of us can keep the law. And so right now, if your life were to end today or tomorrow, we don't know when that is, if you were to face the judgment of God, what would you claim? If we claim our own good righteousness, that we've been to church, that we've done good things, that we've been a nice person, that we didn't cuss, that we did this or that, if we claim any of the stuff we did, we're in trouble. Because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all our works, our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. God is perfect, God is just, God is righteous. There's only one way that we can be saved, and it's not through our own righteousness. It's through Jesus Christ. And so I implore you today, if you have not believed and put your faith on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never called upon Him to save you for your sins, do that today. Because God is a forgiving God. He is ready and willing to forgive. He's not willing that you should perish, but there is a time that He will judge. He will judge fairly and righteously. And there's a time when the forgiveness is over. When for our lives, it's for 3 and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment. And God is a God that will punish sin. We read that right here in the book of Amos. We can't ignore that God will punish sin, and He punishes our sin in a place called hell for eternity. That's why it's important for us to get the message out about God offering His only Son, His only begotten Son, that He died on the cross and shed His blood, took on the wrath of God on the sins of the mankind, all the world, for our sins, and that if we believe on Him, we can be saved. We must get that out. Because here we see, God has not changed. He says, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. We can't make up a God in our own image that's going to not really go through with what He says. That's going to just threaten, you know, hell and destruction, but then kind of back off after a few years. God means what He says, and He says what He means. Here we see He's punishing the nation of Israel as a whole. There's individuals in Israel, but here He's punishing the nation as a whole, and these sins are sins that represent the nation's sins as a whole, as the majority of the nation was going this way. Here's what they've done. It says, I will not turn away the punishment thereof in verse 6, because first, they sold the righteous for silver. And we see at least 2 other times in the Bible that righteous men have been sold for silver. Joseph, he was sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. A righteous man. They were envious of him, so they sold the righteous for silver. Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot. He was the only man that never sinned. The Bible talks about selling the righteous for silver. Here, this nation sold the righteous for silver. I think this probably is talking about judgment. They could buy off, you know, the courts, and a righteous person could be condemned to slavery or to prison or something because they were taking bribes, and money was the root of all evil. And so they were buying off with silver, and they were condemning the righteous. They were selling the righteous. It could have been selling into slavery. We don't know for sure, but the one thing that we do know from this is that Israel hated righteousness. They were willing, as a nation, they were willing to sell their righteous people. They were willing to sell their righteousness. We know that the Bible says righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But this nation no longer was exalting righteousness. They were selling their righteous people. There was somebody righteous, they're willing to sell them. We look at our nation. I'm just thinking from school. When I grew up in school, I think I started, maybe my first few years, I was a pretty good kid as far as obeying the rules, trying my best in school. But then I think I wanted to be more popular than maybe I then do good. Because what do people call you if you're always doing the right and you're doing the rules and doing these kind of things? Goody two-shoes, or, you know, you're something, teacher's pet, these kind of things. I mean, from little on, people start mocking somebody that's doing good, do they not? You could take a kid that's doing good in class and just does what the teacher says, that person's called a teacher's pet. And we think, well, that's just in school, it's silly, but does that continue on? I think so. I think as a nation, right now, we don't exalt righteousness. The people that get in the news and do all this stuff, they're always doing sinful acts, sinful things, and that's what it is. And if somebody's, you know, standing for righteousness and they're mocked. You know, we don't exalt righteousness in the nation. But what I want to look at for us is ourselves. Do we love righteousness or do we love sin? If they were selling the righteous for silver, they love the sin part. What about us? What about our lives? Are we loving righteousness or do we love sin? If somebody was to follow you and shadow you for a month, and see everything you said, everything you listened to, everything you watched, everything you viewed, every website you got on, every thought, all these things, would they say from the fruit of your life that you love righteousness? Or do you love sin? We see here that God is judging Israel because they hated righteousness. They sold righteousness. They were to sell the righteous for silver. So I ask us as a way to look at this at ourselves, because it's easy to look at somebody else and say, how terrible is that? Why would they sell their righteous? But the heart of the matter is, do we love righteousness or do we love sin? God will judge us based off of that. Righteousness exalts a nation. Next, it says, they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. So it takes some silver to buy the righteous, but the poor, they can have them for a pair of shoes. They would sell the poor for just a pair of shoes, a person for a pair of shoes. Now, what kind of view of human life is that? It's a pretty low view of human life. They're willing to sell somebody, the poor, if they can get a pair of shoes. That's not God's view of human life. That's not God's attitude toward the poor. Jesus said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The Bible says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. We are to consider the poor, remember the poor, to give to the poor. If we lend unto the poor, if we give to the poor, we're lending unto the Lord, Proverbs says. God's view of the poor is that they are just as much a human being. They're just as much made in His image. He just as much sees the number of hairs on their head and cares for them way more than any sparrows as He does for a rich. God cares for the poor, but here they had no respect for the poor. They had no respect for human life, in fact. Let's go back a few pages to the book of Joel. So maybe two pages back to Joel chapter 3. The left in your Bible, Joel 3. So the nation of Israel as a whole had no respect for the poor people. They would sell them for a pair of shoes. This is also talking about Israel in Joel chapter 3, verse 3. We'll see it's not just limited to the poor. Joel chapter 3, verse 3 said, and they have cast lots for my people. So playing games of chance with people on the line. And have given a boy for an harlot. If they want to have a night with a harlot, well, what's your payment? Well, I'll give you this boy. Using people as currency. And sold a girl for wine that they might drink. They want to get drunk? They want some alcohol? Well, they'll sell the girl. You can see the respect that they had for people, which was none. They'll sell the poor for a pair of shoes. They'll gamble, cast lots for people. They'll give a boy for a harlot. They'll give a girl for alcohol. That's not God's view of the individual. God created man, all men, in His image. God so loved the world, all the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. God sent His Son, and Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. God is not willing that any should perish. We ought to have the same view of mankind that God has of mankind. God's attitude is, and I quoted this a little bit, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? I mean, five sparrows are two farthings. They're cheap. They're just sparrows. And not one of them is forgotten before God. God knows each individual sparrow, but even the very hairs of the head of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows, Jesus said. Jesus said God cares about the little sparrows that are worth basically nothing. How much more does He care about you? If each individual is cared about that much by God, we as followers of God should love the things He loves, hate the things He hates, and give the same respect to people that God gives. I mean, in today's world, elderly are kind of pushed aside, not much respect given there. Handicapped, pushed aside. The unborn, babies in the womb, not even people really. Do we give the same respect that God gives as a nation? And we can substitute America in for this quite a bit here. So God's attitude towards mankind, we should have the same attitude. Here, they were worried more about their comfort and their prosperity and their material possessions. They would sell a person. They would sell a poor person for a pair of shoes. God judges them for disregarding the poor. Let's keep reading here. Amos chapter 2. So we see that they sold the righteous for silver. They sold the poor for a pair of shoes. And verse 7 says, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Now this is really, really wanting what you don't have. It's really, really covetous. which is idolatry, covetousness is. Here they're panting after the dust of the earth that's on the head of the poor. I mean, they're like, they want everything. They see something they want. I want land. I want money. I want possessions. I want silver and gold. Here they see dust on the head of the poor, and they want that, right? That's a little bit of real estate on that guy's head. And so they want that even. So this is wanting what they do not have, taking from people that are less advantaged than they are. We see the attitude they had. It was an attitude of materialism. We know they had summer houses and winter houses. They had palaces. They had beds of ivory. We see all this stuff in the book of Amos. And they got this by taking what somebody else had, by wanting what somebody else had. Covetousness. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. We shouldn't covet our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's house, our neighbor's car, our neighbor's clothes. Here they were coveting even the dust on the head. This is figurative, just showing that they wanted everything. There was no limit to their covetousness. So God will judge them for their covetousness. Now you, yourself, if you examine your life, are you covetous? Do you spend your time thinking and, you know, worrying and dreaming? All your thoughts are around something that you don't have. And it dominates your thoughts. Covetousness is idolatry. God should dominate our thoughts. But if it's some object, if it's something, if it's some person that we don't have, that's covetousness. It's the same sin that right here he's talking about to Israel, that he says, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Let's continue on. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and they turn aside the way of the meek. And so as a nation, Israel was accused of turning aside the way of the meek. So if somebody was going in a meek path, they were living their life in a meek manner, right? And are we supposed to live meekly? Moses was very meek, more than any man. Jesus Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus Christ was meek and lowly of heart. Moses was a man very meek. We are told to be meek. And so we learn how to be meek by learning how Jesus Christ and how Moses lived. Those are two examples of meekness. Not exalting ourselves, not a brash and looking at ourselves, but proper humility under God. But here, if the nation was, if there was people in a meek way, they turned them aside and made them go this way. And so people trying to follow God, trying to do what was godly, the nation, and through their laws or their schooling, whatever it would be, they turned aside the way of the meek and turned it to maybe a different approach. So going against what God says, going towards whatever they wanted. I don't think meekness is much taught in our nation today. I don't think that meekness is a virtue in the schools that we are told to be meek. It's self-assertiveness. It's go in and trample on somebody else and get what you want. And, I mean, if we go with the whole evolution, I mean, might makes right. The survival of the fittest. It's the opposite of meekness. To be meek, you have to understand that there's a God in heaven. That's Him who you serve. And any power, any authority you have is through God. It's not through your own might, your own power, and your own strength. So meekness. I encourage you to study meekness. That's a study on its own. But God was judging them for turning aside the way of the meek. Look at the next thing here. It says, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And now we have perversion. Now we have a man and his father going in unto the same woman. Now I believe that the nation we live in today is a very perverted nation. If you look at the magazines, the commercials, the TV, the billboards, everything. I mean, we have everything's trying to get us to lust after something or another. If they're going to sell a hamburger at McDonald's, they'll do it through lust, probably. They use that in everything that we're at. We're marketed all the time with lust, but we're not the only nation that was ever perverted. I think it's all around the world, and it was right here in Israel. Here we had a man and his father going in unto the same maid. God's going to judge us. He judged Israel. He will judge us on our actions and on our thoughts. Even if we're thinking on and coveting our neighbor's wife, if we're looking on a woman to lust after her, we've committed adultery in our heart. God will judge us on these things. That's what the Bible tells us, to flee fornication. I mean, our churches are filled with men, probably some women, but that regularly view pornography. And it should not be that way. We should flee these things. We don't have to be a slave to that stuff. Why should we flee this? For one reason, it's right here. When a man and his father go into the same mate, it profanes God's holy name. Israel was seen as the nation that God, Yahweh, delivered out from Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. People knew this. He took down the walls of Jericho. He gave them the land of the Amorites. This was God, Yahweh. This wasn't Baal. This wasn't Moloch. This was Yahweh. But now these people are doing the same thing that the people at Moloch are doing. The same thing that the people at Baal are doing. So it profanes God's name. So people from the outside looking say, well, he's no different. His people do the same kind of thing. A man and his wife and his son go into the same maid. Nowadays they could say, well, I know a Christian at work. He goes to church. He says Christ, but looks at the same things I do. Laughs at the same things I do. Makes the same jokes the same way I do. I saw him looking at that woman the same way I do. It profanes God's holy name. It's not just us. It's God that we represent if we're an ambassador for Christ. Here it profaned his holy name, this fornication did. God will judge us on our sexual purity. Just like he said right here, this is one of the reasons he's judging Israel, is because of their perversion. Verse 8 says, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And so now another thing that they're doing is, first of all, we see that they're going and laying down by these altars. There should be one altar. God gave one altar to Moses. There was one place for sacrifice. There was priests that did these sacrifices. So this is ungodly to have all these altars. But we see that they're altars to other gods even. They drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. He didn't say, in my house. So these people in Israel are all these other gods and serving these other gods, and they're laying themselves down upon these clothes. Now, if you lay down, I assume you're going to sleep. This is my interpretation of this, is that they're going to sleep that night. They're laying down, they're sleeping on these clothes. But these clothes were clothes that were given in pledge. Now, if I was to, borrow money from Scott, I could give him, a truck that I have and just say, here, you have this truck and that's my pledge, that's my, collateral that I'll pay you back. Back then, they would give clothes as collateral, as a pledge. And God had specific rules on these pledges, on these collaterals. In Exodus 22:26, the Bible says, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment, if you take your neighbor's clothes to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. So he would have it where if you take somebody's clothes as a pledge, you don't keep it, you give it back to them before the sun goes down. Why would that be? It usually gets colder at night. They have their clothes at night. They have their tunic, whatever they would need. And so though God says it, to give a pledge, it's just respect and love for mankind. Here he's saying, return that back. And so I think you see God, even in his loans and in his borrower, a servant to the lender, a Christian lender, according to the law, was to be a pretty compassionate lender, to return that back even. But here, if they're sleeping on the clothes, are they returning those clothes back by that night? And that's what I interpret this as, laying themselves down upon clothes that are laid to pledge. So they're disregarding God's law there. They're not showing respect to the people that gave that pledge, which fits in with all the other things they're doing to these people, selling them for silver and for a pair of shoes and so forth. And then it says, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Proverbs chapter 30 says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. To those that were condemned, they would give strong drink or wine to somebody who was ready to perish, ready to be executed, so that as a humanitarian way to lessen what they were going to go through. Now, if you were like Israel and you didn't care about other people, you only cared about your pleasure, would you care what somebody else has to go through? Give me that wine. You'd say, give me that wine. I'll drink that. And that's what they did. The wine of the condemned, the wine that was to, you know, take away some pain and take the edge off of whatever these people that were condemned to die, they took that wine and they're going to have that themselves. Thank you very much. I'm going to lay on these clothes that I'm supposed to return. I'm going to be by an altar of a god that I shouldn't have an altar other than Jerusalem. And plus, this is a false god. Plus, I'm going to take some wine of this condemned person and drink that. It's just all pleasure. Who cares about the other guy? And that's what I really see from these things, is it wasn't any concern about anybody else. It was me. It was my pleasure. And God is judging them for this attitude throughout. They could sell the righteous for silver. I can get silver. They can get a pair of shoes. They can have some dust on the head of the poor. You know? We're going into the same maid. It's pleasure. Come here, son. Let's go into this woman here. It's pleasure. That's all that ruled their life was pleasure. And they were in a prosperous time, as we, a few weeks ago, we looked at. They had palaces. They had summer houses, winter houses. They had wine in abundance. They had everything going there. It was just a pleasureful place to live. But God says that's the reason He's judging them. I think I can see some parallels with our nation. I mean, even at this time of a supposed recession, we are living way, way, way in an anomaly for the way the world's been forever. I mean, we can do whatever we want pretty much whenever. We want to travel to Haiti, we can go to Haiti, right? I mean, just on a whim. Not a whim, but, you know. But we could do that. We have the ability to do almost whatever. We're not worried about our next morsel of meat. We got freezer full. What do we want to eat? Well, I don't like that. I'll let that spoil. And I mean, we live in an amazing time of pleasure. I mean, we have to be concerned about these judgments. We have to be concerned about us. Are we living for pleasure and disregarding other people? Disregarding the poor, disregarding the disadvantaged, the unborn, the elderly, the handicapped. Just using, putting them out of our mind, not caring about it, just because we want to have our best life now. We have to be concerned about this. Because we live in a nation that's very much like Israel. We could substitute the United States in, and it would make sense. Just because we live in the nation doesn't mean we have to do these things. But our nation as a whole fits in these kind of things here. Let's go on to verse 9. God's going to talk now about what He has done for them. And we can see what He's done for us. We can look back on our own personal testimony and see what God has done for us. As God's plea, you know, God's reasoning. Come now, let us reason together. Look at the reason why they should obey Him. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his root from beneath. There's no way in their own power the Israelites could have defeated the Amorites, but God did it for them. He's pointing back. Remember this. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I delivered you out of captivity. You'd still be a slave in Egypt. I gave you the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets. And of your young men for Nazarite. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel? Saith the Lord. May God is reasoning with them, pleading with them. Look what I've done. I've delivered you from Egypt. I've defeated the enemies. I've given you the promised land. I've given you prophets that will speak to you, thus saith the Lord, that will tell you what I want from you, what I expect from you, that will lead you and guide you. I've given you prophets. I've given you Nazarites. The Nazarite vow, a young man, I don't know if that'd be young, but a man could take a Nazarite vow. He could abstain from alcohol. He could abstain from anything, being around anything dead. He could abstain, and with alcohol, it's anything grape-oriented. And he would also abstain from cutting his hair. And he would do this. He'd separate himself unto the Lord. And so God had given them men that would separate themselves unto the Lord and live holy lives and be concerned about righteousness. They were living their lives for God, and He had prophets that delivered to them the Word of God. Yet what did they do? Look at verse 12. But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. The nation didn't want those righteous Nazarites. They didn't want somebody that was living for God, living all out for God. So they gave them wine to drink, made them break their vow. They gave them wine to drink, and they commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. So God had done these things for them, and yet, what did Israel do? They tried to counteract. They did not want what God wanted for them. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. They wanted their pleasure, regardless of what God wanted, regardless of what it meant to other people. We come to verse 13. God says, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." You think of a cart loaded down with a bunch of hay, a bunch of sheaves, something out of the field, and that cart is heavy. You know, that cart could become weary, and God is just, He's pleaded with them, He's given them time, He has been long-suffering, He's done so much for them, He's weary of them. In other places, in Isaiah, He says, "I'm weary, O Israel." You know, of your new moon feasts and your all these feasts, all this stuff they did that was not according to His law. God has a time when "I will not turn away the punishment thereof," He says. He's weary, He's long-suffering, He puts up with it, but there's a time for us, and that's when we die. There's a time for a nation, and we don't know when that is. For the nation of Israel, that time was up. He was weary. He's pressed under as a cart that's pressed full of sheaves. Therefore, he says in verse 14, "Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord." There's nothing that they can do to stop the judgment of God. We can be the strongest person here on earth. There's nothing we can do to stop the judgment of God. We can have this greatest intellect here on earth and think, "Well, I'll just reason with God." No. It's appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And there's nothing. Your mind is of no avail to God. He is the Almighty. Your strength is nothing to God. Your speed is nothing to God. Your weapons are nothing to God. Your courage is nothing to God. None of these things were going to save Israel, and none of that will save us, will it? There's only one thing that will save us, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's falling upon before the cross. Jesus Christ died for our sins. There's a time of judgment. And we see that in the book of Amos. There's a time when it's up. He gave time for 3 and for 4, but now He will not turn away the punishment thereof. We have to know this, internalize it, live like this is true, because it is true. Now there's probably some young men and women here, probably older people as well, that have not accepted Christ, that have not called upon the Lord to save them. There's a time of judgment. There's a time that God is going to be done with the long-suffering, gone with you, hearing the message. I'm giving a message, a gospel message, a lot today. You're hearing the message of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a time when God is just going to be weary of it. He's pressed under, full of sheaves. He's going to say, "Enough is enough, and I will not turn away the punishment." You've had enough time. You've heard the message. You have the Word of God. You have parents. You have it all around. There's a time that God is just going to say, "It's enough is enough." Israel would like to think, you know, that'll never happen. We're His people. We could think that'll never happen. I'm going to church. My parents are godly people. But God is a God that judges. He judges righteously. And He is not a God that is afraid of punishing. He will punish. He says He will punish. So I implore you today, think about these things. Think about, are you saved? Are you putting all your faith, all your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Is your life showing, if you look, you say, "I don't know if I'm saved," does your life show those fruits? Are these things that right here, does that symbolize, does it show a lot about your life? If it is, repent of that. Turn to Jesus Christ. Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. There should be fruits in your life. If your life is dominated by sin, if it's dominated by this kind of stuff, call upon Jesus Christ. I mean, I implore you, don't mess around with this. I mean, that's what Amos was saying to Israel. He wasn't coming just try. He wants them to turn. I mean, the individuals there, at least, he's telling, the time for the nation is done. And our time for our nation, who knows, it might be done. But individually, we can come to Jesus Christ. He is not willing that any should perish. I encourage you to think about that today. If you need any explanation, anything on the gospel, on what it takes to be saved, please come talk to me, talk to your parents, talk to an elder, talk to somebody. But don't leave today not knowing about your salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for our nation, first and foremost, that we can turn from these things that we can see in our own nation, that we would have godly leaders, we'd have godly laws, and we have godly citizens that would want these things. And so, Lord, we pray for our nation and in the upcoming election, all these things. Lord, I pray, too, for the individuals in our nation that we can reach the lost and that this message will be heard and that people will respond in faith to the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for the people here, for those that are in this sanctuary right now and know that they're resisting God, resisting Jesus Christ and His offer of salvation, because maybe they don't want Him to be their Lord. Maybe they don't want to serve Him. They don't want to follow Him. They want to do their own thing and just pleasure. Lord, may Your truth be impressed on their heart. May Your Holy Spirit just convict them, draw them to You. Do what it takes, Lord. We saw in Sunday school what it took for Manasseh. Do what it takes to draw them to You, so that they may have eternal life. They may have peace with God, peace with You. So I pray that these messages in Amos, that we can learn from them and take them and apply them to our own life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.